How can you earn it when he's already paid for it? Is it possible to earn something that somebody else has paid for? Yes, it is. If you've ever bought a house, somebody else paid for it, and then over time you earned it. If you've ever bought a car on credit, a college education, if you've ever used a credit card, you have bought something that you didn't pay for, and then over time you earned it back. But we're not talking about money. We're talking about our salvation. Can we earn it if He, Christ, has already paid for it? Well, let's think about the word earn. That was one of the first things when I saw my topic. One of the first things that went through my mind was, well, what does it mean to earn something? What is our definition of the idea of earning something? And I found two definitions that were really good. One was, to earn something means to receive as return for effort, especially for work done or services rendered. So I do work, therefore I get something. Okay? I clock in, I do my job, I clock out, I get a paycheck. Do we earn our salvation that way? No, we don't. We don't for two reasons. One, we can't. There's no way we can do any amount of effort that would equate to what Jesus paid for our salvation. But also, remember that interesting parable about the laborers? And they all agreed on a certain amount, and some worked all day, some worked half a day, some worked just in the evening. Well, they all got the same amount, but they definitely didn't earn it over the same amount of time. In fact, those, remember, that had been there all day were a little bit upset, because they'd worked hours all day for what somebody else had worked just a little bit for. So no, we can't earn it by that definition. The other definition I came across was to earn something means to come to be duly worthy or entitled or suited to. So can we become suited to it? Are we worthy of it? Well, Tom brought this out in his lesson. No, we're not worthy. We're completely unworthy. So the answer on both of those definitions is no. So I suppose I could sit down. No, we can't. But I feel that they probably want a little more explanation than that. So let's look at a few things. One of the passages that I was asked to specifically address is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so we're going to go there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Excuse me. And you will hear this verse, or this combination of verses, used a lot in religious society today, because there are a lot of people out there that take the idea that we can't earn it, and they sort of run with that a little bit. We're going to talk about that a little more, but I want you to understand that's why this verse has been, this couple of verses has been singled out, because they seem to be misused or overused or overgeneralized or taken out of context within our nation's religious community. The verses say, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I started out on a mission of analyzing. I had a whole list of words that I looked up in my Strong's, and we were going to talk about all that, and I thought, no, They've sat for 2 hours. They're ready for lunch. I'm not going to bore them with Strong's definitions. But there was one word in there that as I came to it and I looked it up in Strong's, I thought, I can't pass that one up. I've got to talk about that because it's very important to the subject. And that is the word gift. It is the gift of God. Now that is Strong's number 1435 for those of you taking notes and want to go check this out later. And that word specifically means a present, but specifically a sacrifice. Literally, the word there means a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of God. So let's look at that again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the sacrifice of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Have you ever thought about what God sacrificed so that we could have salvation? The first and most obvious thing comes to mind is what we just remembered. Jesus hanging on the cross and suffering at the trials before that. But God's sacrifice started a long time before that. God's sacrifice started in the garden. When He put man in the garden and Adam and Eve sinned, and He had to begin making plans. He had to find a way to save mankind. And so He began to sacrifice. He began to do things for us from that minute on for the sole purpose of our salvation. And that led to what may have been a co-great sacrifice of God in addition to His Son hanging on the tree was God the Son walking, if we can put it that way, walking out of heaven. He was sitting in a position of power and authority, of glory and might. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. He had everything at His fingertips. He was God. John makes that very clear, doesn't he? And He walked away from it and lived as a carpenter's son. Was hungry, was thirsty, was tired, was disappointed, was discouraged, was happy, was joyful, was full, had love, had people that loved Him, had people He loved. He lived life like we do. That was quite a sacrifice. Our salvation is all based around the sacrifice of God toward us. I hope we all understand the concept of a sacrifice is that I give up something worthy, something valuable to me, and I give it to someone else. I'm sacrificing. And that could be time, that could be money, that could be things, it could be anything. I sacrifice. And what happens is that some in the religious community take that verse and they say, see, we can't do anything to earn our salvation. And they're right. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. We can't do anything to become worthy of our salvation. I can't do anything to repay that debt. However, the things I do are important, aren't they? They're extremely important. In Romans, and I'm going to start out here. I wasn't sure what order to put these next two concepts in, but I want to do this first. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Okay, so man is justified because of his belief system, because of his faith, because of his understanding of who God is and what he's done and who Jesus is and what he's done. And it has nothing to do, it's apart from any law. That's true, isn't it? Because God decided that he was going to do what it took for him to save me before I ever knew anything about any rules or regulations or laws. His salvation is apart from the law. If you drop down to the next chapter, starting in verse 1, what then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of man, of the man who, to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, what happens is man has taken this idea of salvation apart from works and has said, see, there's nothing I need to do in order to be saved. But what Paul is saying is not that at all. What Paul is saying is that if it was up to my deeds, I could never be saved. Because this quote from David is that how blessed we are that when the law points out my sin, God's able to forget about it. He's able to wipe it away. Because if God was not able to wipe away my sin from his mind, there'd be no hope. There would be no hope. Paul is trying to show that if we were only judged by our works, we could not be saved. He is not saying that works are worthless. That's not what he's saying at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is a handy verse to have at your disposal. We'll start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. It takes a little effort to believe, doesn't it? It is a work of some sort. It takes labor, work, to love. I ask this sometimes when I deal with teenagers, and I won't ask, usually I ask them to raise their hand, but since most of their parents are here, I won't do that. But I ask them, how many of you have ever had a point in time in your existence where you just didn't love your parents very much at the moment? Of course, don't worry. Then I remind them, well, if I was to ask that same question of your parents, they would all raise their hand too. Because there's times when they just don't feel that emotion at the moment. But see, the love that we need in Christ and toward one another is not about emotion. It's about decision and choice. And while you may not have had that emotion for the other person at that particular moment because of something that had occurred, you still loved them by choice and decision. Because you didn't give up on them. You didn't cast them off as worthless. Love takes work. Love takes effort. Of course, we can't talk about this idea of faith and works without touching on James. Hopefully you're familiar with what James has to say on the subject, but I do want to remind you of a couple of things. This passage is James chapter 2, and it really goes from 14 down through 26 with some precursors before. But I want to point out to you that James spends a lot of effort trying to explain to us how the two are connected, that it is impossible to have one without the other. The way he describes it, you remember, is he says, if somebody comes to you, a brother comes to you, and he is naked and doesn't have anything to eat, and you say, may God bless you, and turn your back, you may have faith and belief that God will take care of him, but you haven't done anything about it. So it doesn't really help. So he concludes that faith without works is dead. And he makes the statement, you show me your faith without your works, and you'll know my faith by my works. See, that same Abraham that was justified by his faith, when he was asked to take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him, if he had said to God, well, God, okay, let's stop right there. I believe in you. I believe you can raise him from the dead. So why go through all this rigmarole? Let's just move on from here. Would that have done the same thing as him taking Isaac onto the mountain, hauling the wood up there, tying him up, laying him on the altar, and pulling the knife? See, after he did that, do you remember what the angel that stopped him said to him? He said, now God knows that you are his. See, Abraham believed long before that. If he hadn't believed, he wouldn't have gone through with everything. But it took his actions and his works to show that belief. What did Tom just explain to us about the Lord's Supper? God could have said, I want you to come and spend some time meditating on the death of Christ. But no, he gave us some way to show that we believe in the death of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 13. We often talk about this being a chapter where God and Paul define love, and that's true, and he talks about it a lot. But I want you to remember what he talks about, that the first three verses. He talks about all kinds of work and faith being bound by love, and that's what makes them all valid. Without the love, without the faith, without the works, none of them are any good. They're all vain. It takes the faith backed by love. It takes the work backed by love in order to accomplish anything for God. I am going to ask for a show of hands on this because I'm curious. How many have heard of the concept of the Roman road to salvation? Has anybody heard that phrase before? The Roman road to salvation. You ever heard that phrase? I'm a little surprised that some of you haven't heard that phrase. I first came across this phrase when I was attending kind of a community fair activities, craft show, all encompassing, giving the town something to go do on a Saturday afternoon. And I was walking around looking at different things, and there was some religious groups that had booths there, and I walked up to one of them, and they had these pamphlets that were titled The Roman Road to Salvation. I'd never heard of it before, so I picked it up and started looking through it. Well, as soon as you pick up a pamphlet, you're going to get descended upon. But that was okay. I had questions, and I wanted to talk to them anyway. So I'm reading through this, and they ask me, have you ever heard of this? And I said, no, I hadn't. And they were like, oh, this is wonderful. In the book of Romans, Paul gives us a step-by-step process of how to be saved. And I said, really? I'd never heard it put that way before. So I looked at this pamphlet. Now, I put the pamphlet back, and that's been several years ago, and I talked to him about it for a little bit. But I bring this up because I decided that this might be appropriate, because this is some of this phraseology is in this concept. And so I Googled Roman Road to Salvation, because I wanted those steps again. It gave me 104,000 results. Now, I didn't look through all of them. But I looked at a lot of them. Here are the steps that the Roman Road to Salvation says you need to become a Christian. Step one, and they're all from Romans. Romans 3:23. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that true? That's a dumb question. But when I read that, when the man reading the passage, remember this part, every time I would read one of these steps, he'd say, is that true? I had to answer yes. It's true. Because we have all sinned. Step two, Romans 6:23, the first part of the verse, for the wages of sin is death. If we've all sinned, then what we have earned, our wages, is death. Step three is the second half of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life. See, I've earned death, but what God is willing to give me is eternal life. Romans 5:8 is the next step. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He did. He died for me before I ever knew Him because He knew that I was going to sin. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The next step, Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that true? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The question becomes, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Romans 10, the next step. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is that true? Yes, it is. Then they deviate from Romans. The last step is Revelation 3, verse 20. The first part of the verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. That's the Roman road to salvation. In order for me to get here to the meeting, was it true that I had to believe that my car would make it? Yep, otherwise I wouldn't have gotten in. Did I have to know the direction I needed to follow in order to get here? Yep, I did. What if I'd have stopped there? I'd still be sitting in my house. I'd have never made it. And Mark would have had to give my lesson today. Because I had to put the key in the ignition. I had to turn it. I had to put it in gear. I had to step on the gas. I had a lot of actions that I had to take. And see, that's where they fall short. Because they want to be convinced that they don't have to do anything. Now, when I do remember this about picking up that pamphlet, one of the questions I said to them was, I said, well, what about baptism? And the person, I've since learned that this is not necessarily true about all of them that believe, everyone that believes this Roman Road to Salvation idea, But this individual said, well, the book of Romans doesn't say anything about baptism. Does the book of Romans say anything about baptism? Where? Romans chapter 6. Now, we're not going to take the time to read this, because on these websites that I looked at, they used this passage, which I was a little surprised at. I wasn't expecting to find it there. In fact, I was all ready to hit the contact button and ask the question and see what the response was I got. But every single one of them used this passage. But let me give you two quotes that pretty much, these two quotes summed up the two positions that I saw on this passage. Quote one. Water baptism is one of the ways you first show that you have been joined to Jesus. This is an action, and actions will not save you. However, it is an act of obedience and a symbol of commitment. The symbolism is this. When you go down in the water, you show that you have been crucified and buried with Him. And when you come up out of the water, you show that you have been raised to walk with Him in newness of life. Do you notice how they're like this close? So close. This is the one that got me. Second quote. Baptism is not what saves you. That was the first statement. Baptism does not wash away your sins. Baptism is simply a step of obedience, a public proclamation of your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Baptism is important because it is a step of obedience, publicly declaring faith in Christ and your commitment to Him. Baptism is not what saves you. Baptism does not wash away your sins. Does everyone remember Acts chapter 2? I'm going to turn and read that, because I just want to make sure that we get it exactly right. I don't want to lose any words. I don't want to miss anything. Verse 37 first. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't ask, "What shall we believe? What shall we think? What shall we follow?" They said, "What shall we do?" They knew they had to do something. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I did it again. I looked up a word in Strong's. I looked up the word "for." Just a little bitty word. It's in that big section with the "these" and the "ands" and the "thes." But that word is number 1063 in your Strong's. And it is a primary particle used in an argument, explanation, or intensification, properly assigning a reason. That word, when Luke wrote that word down, when God told Luke to write that word down, he knew that that word meant, "I am assigning a reason." Assigning a reason. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the reason of the remission of sins. One leads to the other. How many have taken driver's ed? When you get to a stop sign, you put on the brake for the reason of stopping. Because you're not going to do it without it. You can let off the gas all you want. It's not going to work. for the reason of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You remember this one? Again, I want to read it. I don't want to get it wrong. I actually want to start with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now I want to stop there. He's just given us an example of the fact that there was a time when man was evil, and there were eight souls that were obedient, and they were saved. Everyone else was disobedient, not saved. In order to be obedient, you have to do something. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I did it again one more time. I looked up the word antitype in Strong's. It's Strong's number 499, and it means a representative. A representative. There is a representative, which is something we do after we have been saved. Is that what it says? That's what the Roman Road to Salvation says it says. Because we're saved, and then we're baptized to show that we've been saved. But that's not what Peter wrote. Peter wrote, there is a representative which now saves us, baptism. I can't get around those two verses. And there's other verses we could look at, but those are the two that I want you to think about. Seriously. Because there are as many ways to reach salvation in the religious world today as there are religious groups. And we are set apart from those groups because we believe Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21. We believe that God meant exactly what he says. We are baptized for the remission of sins, and what saves us is baptism. So Doug, are you saying that all I have to do is get wet and then I'm saved? No. Because works cannot save you. If you don't believe in Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not confessed his name with your lips to salvation, if you have not heard the message, if you do not do the things that you're supposed to do, if believe and repent and confess and love and follow and be obedient, if you have not done all those other things, it's just the removal of the filth of the flesh, Peter says. It didn't accomplish anything. All it did was get you wet. I can't earn it. I can't earn it at all. Abraham couldn't earn the grace and righteousness of God. Noah couldn't earn the mercy of God. But yet by their obedience, they showed that they were willing to be called righteous by God. By our actions, we show that we are willing to be called Christians. They will know you are Christians by your love, by what you do. The Roman road of salvation will only get you so far. And then it'll just leave you in the middle of the road with no direction or place to follow. God tells you that the way to end that road, the completion of that road, and the beginning of your salvation is through immersion into water. Recognizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you have not completed those steps, you are not saved. Doesn't matter what book you read or what pamphlet you follow, you are not saved. My God says so. And I believe Him. If you want to save your soul, if you have not been baptized, then you need to take that step. And then be obedient from that point on. We invite you to come forward. We would love to help you with this morning as we stand and as we sing.